Acts chapter 2. Speaking of diversity, I love our guys section over here. It's fantastic. It's just good. Like every church needs a dude section. You know what I mean? Like you need a dude section. And a lot of churches don't have a dude section. And when it's not there, you really feel it. It's really missing. Yeah, like Kate and Rachel, maybe she's helping the kids. Okay. I didn't know if it was maybe just too much. Like. Appreciate that. All right, Acts chapter 2. The story about what's going on at this point in time is Jesus' students, his original disciples, and some of their family members were all together, and they're praying. Jesus has already died. He's resurrected. He's reappeared in physical form to a lot of people, and now he's departed from them. And so the disciples, his students, are like, okay, now what? Jesus, you had all these great teachings. Jesus, you said all these amazing things. You had hundreds of followers, and now it's us. What do? Their decision is just to get together and pray because they probably felt very, very helpless, not sure which direction to go and what would be next. Acts chapter 2, we're going to read verse 1 through 13. Let's read the first part together. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. I'm going to stop there because that's plenty to swallow right there, right? Yeah. You see what I'm talking about? This is a rich topic. It's a mysterious topic, so I want to jump into it a little bit and talk about it. First of all, what you see is that all the disciples and their family, they were just all together praying. They are praying together in one place. They were probably in one of the upper rooms that they'd celebrated the Passover feast. It's been about 5 weeks now since the Passover. That was when Jesus was actually crucified, was right there at the end of the Passover. And so 5 weeks later, they're all gathered together because there's another festival coming, Jewish festival called Pentecost. And so that was always celebrated every year before this event even happened. So they're all there for Pentecost and they're praying. Holy Spirit arrives. Holy Spirit shows up. Okay, guys, I grew up in church and then I was away from church for like 5 years, was not interested in it, was doing my own thing, pursuing my own pursuits. But I say that to say that I have seen and been in the spectrum of churches in regard to the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. What do I mean? When I was a military brat, and so my family had to keep moving all the time. And so my family would try to find a church anytime we moved. What that meant was when you go to certain places, it's hard to find a church. And so at one point we moved to Germany, and the local church that was there that my parents took me to was a Baptist church. And then later on when we relocated back to South Seattle, I was a part of a Foursquare church, which is a Pentecostal church. So I have been a part of churches that have the gamut or the spectrum of the way they look at the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Pentecostal, charismatic, Foursquare church, the Holy Spirit is the center of the experience at church there. And I can tell you because I was a part of it. The Baptist church does not have the Holy Spirit as the center. And so I've seen this gamut. So I'm just saying that to say, hey, I've been around the block a little bit. I'm not just preaching some denomination. I'm not just preaching some personal opinion, but I've seen a bunch of things. And what I want to do is I want to tell you what the Bible's perspective is on it. Mm-hmm. Amen? So a couple of the things that are going on. First of all, when you read a passage like this, if you haven't been around the Bible much and you look at it and you're like, okay, tongues of fire, right. Okay, sure. Sound of a big tornado coming through the house, okay, sure, right. What I want you to think about, because that would be kind of perplexing if you're not around the Bible much, but what I want you to think about is that the writer here, he's just writing what his personal experience was or what the eyewitnesses who were there said to him about it. So he's recording and writing down what they said to him. But the Bible is full of situations and times where God does miraculous things that are hard to believe. The Bible's full of them because God is supernatural. He does supernatural things. Yeah. So that's why you see language in here where you see the Bible using words like sounds like, appeared to be. It doesn't mean that literally it was that, but these writers, these recorders, and these witnesses, they're trying to find language, human language, that is actually able to describe the supernatural thing that they saw. Because there's nothing to compare it to. There's nothing to compare it to. And so what I want you to see is the writers really wrestling with not just taking this some superstitious legendary thing, but wrestling with trying to describe what these eyewitnesses saw using language to the best of their ability. But it's hard. It's hard. And so that's what they're doing here. It sounded like a violent wind. It appeared to be like tongues of fire is the best they could describe it. So you've just been introduced to the Holy Spirit. And man, I tell you, there is probably nothing more mysterious or more misunderstood about Christianity than the Holy Spirit. It's a mysterious topic. So let me give you two or three things to think about from the Bible's point of view about who or what the Holy Spirit is. Number one, the Holy Spirit is a person or a being, a spiritual person or a spiritual being. The Holy Spirit is not an it, okay? The Holy Spirit is not an it. It's a spiritual being, a he. This is what the Bible's claim is. You have to look into it to find out whether you believe it or not. But this is what the Bible's claim is. So we don't describe the Holy Spirit as some pantheistic Jedi force that you can kind of sense. And like if a planet blows up in a distant galaxy, you can sort of sense that disturbance, you know? That's not the Holy Spirit. Sorry, I listen to Star Wars. Man. It just started coming out and I just had to say, I'm sorry. Had to keep going with it. As if a million voices suddenly cried out, you know. It's not that, okay? It's not that. The Holy Spirit is a being, a supernatural spiritual being. And one of the places that you see that, you don't need to turn there, but in Romans 15:30, the Bible describes something about the Holy Spirit, saying that this Holy Spirit possesses love. So it's like a human being possesses emotions. A pantheistic force does not possess emotions. It's just kind of a force. But the Bible describes in several places, we're going to look at one or two other scriptures on this, the Holy Spirit has knowledge. The Holy Spirit has emotions. The Holy Spirit makes decisions and discernments and judges, much like a person would. And so what I want you to see is that the Holy Spirit is a spiritual being and a person, not an it. Second thing, the Holy Spirit, according to the Bible, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Yeah. What I mean by that is that the Holy Spirit's divine. The Holy Spirit is equal with God and equal with Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is eternal. Flip over to Genesis 1 for a minute. Go up to the very first page of the Bible after the table of contents. They're like, the Holy Spirit to me. Genesis chapter 1. In chapter 1, look with me in verse 2. This is the creation account. And in verse 2, it says, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God," capital S, "was hovering over the waters." The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. What does this tell us? A, it tells us that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, capital S, was around with God before creation. That's more than just saying the Holy Spirit's old. What it's saying is that the Holy Spirit is not a created being. Yeah. It's saying that the Holy Spirit is eternal. And nothing is eternal except God or the persons of God. And so it's good to note that in your Bible, from the second verse, here comes the Holy Spirit, right there. This is not just a Pentecostal thing. It's not just a book of Acts chapter 2 thing. That the Holy Spirit was in existence before the creation. Angels were created. Other supernatural things were created, but the Holy Spirit was not. He was with God in the beginning of creation. Hmm. Also in Matthew 28, you don't need to turn there, but you see when Jesus speaks about how to help people become disciples of Jesus, he says, "Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Yeah. So what does Jesus himself do? He links God the Father. He links Jesus the Son himself and the Holy Spirit as all having equality together. So we see the link in the Bible. These things are all together. The third thing that you need to know about the Holy Spirit is that he's part of the Trinity. So the word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible, but it's just the best word to describe this three beings. So this is so hard to describe, and people come up with the most random analogies. Let me tell you one good one and a few bad ones, all right? I got to do a little teaching here because the Holy Spirit is just so misunderstood. So just bear with me for a couple minutes. Okay, Holy Spirit. The way the Bible talks about this, the Holy Spirit is one of three beings. It's three spiritual beings, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they're of one essence. It's one essence, but three beings. Because in the Old Testament, you see all kinds of writing about the Lord our God is one. Or there's the one true God. So how is that true? That's true because God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one in essence. But they're also distinct. They have differences from each other. They're not like just extensions of each other. So they're three separate beings. Here's a few really, really bad analogies or sort of incorrect analogies. One is like God is like water. But God can have the three forms. When he's really, really cold, he's ice. When he's really, really hot, he's steam. And then in other forms, he's just water, H2O. So that's kind of like a good analogy for God. No, it's not really. It isn't. People think about God like, because, you know, people hear like, oh, there's this teaching about God the Father, and then there's Jesus the Son, there's the Holy Spirit. And they're like, well, maybe it's like God is like, our theater students will love this. You guys will love this. You know where I'm going with it. God is like, he's one person. God's one person, but he's like three different actors playing three different roles. So it's like one guy, but he puts on a costume and a hat and he changes character. And he's actually a different personality in three different ways. Also terrible analogy. Not God. Different actors act differently. And they're also not faking who they are. They're not costuming and staging. One of the best analogies that I've heard, if you're a math major, you'll love this, is think about... There we go, yes. Yeah. Dude section. See what I'm saying? Dude section. Okay, equilateral triangle. Equilateral triangle. Three equal sides, three equal angles. All the angles and the sides are all identical. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. All are critical. As soon as you take one angle or one side away from that equilateral triangle, it's no longer the Trinity. That's a good way to think about it. All three parts are essential and critical, and all three parts make up who is God. But there are three characteristics, three substances that are make up the God. So little analogies and bad analogies lesson. Hope that was a little bit helpful for you. Back to the story. Acts chapter 2. So consider yourself introduced to the Holy Spirit, at least knowledge-wise. Let's pick it back up in verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all of these men speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They've had too much wine.'" Sounds like a comment you hear near Western Washington University.
Perhaps.
Something supernatural is going on here. Something supernatural is going on. This story here, it's more than like the Rosetta Stone on steroids, okay? We're talking about people who instantly know another country's language, instantly and miraculously. And they're receiving this gift immediately, okay? They're not like PhD linguistics students. They get this gift right away. And, I mean, even just imagine the setting. All of these people speaking at the same time, talking in different languages from all around the known world. And then these other people receiving it and hearing and actually understanding it. If any of you guys have kids or you go to like a kid's birthday party or something like that, can you imagine trying to hear a foreign language over the roar of children? Like when my son, I only have one kid. And if he's in the room with me and my wife, we cannot finish a conversation. Either because the noise interrupts us or I literally just, I just see lips moving and I can't hear the sound because my son is so loud. So if you can imagine 15, 20 people all talking at the same time, and then other people who have gathered around because they saw this great wind and they saw this appearance of fire, it's just a madhouse. It's a madhouse. It's a miracle that people could even understand what was going on. But what's so amazing about this is you see the intent of God's plan. Because it's not by chance that God decided to deliver and introduce this special gift of the Holy Spirit at this point in time. People were coming from all over the known world to Jerusalem for the Passover and then also for Pentecost. It's not by chance. God had chosen his timing to give this gift, and then people would receive this language. And then after they heard this message and they heard God praised in their own tongue, they were going to finish the festival and actually go back home. Where? They were going to go back home to places like Turkey. They would go back home to places like North Africa. They went back to Rome. The first Christians were back in Rome, had heard the gospel message at Pentecost, and were probably already had some form of belief before Paul even became an apostle. He wasn't even converted yet, and these people were going to hear the gospel message through in their own tongue and go back to Rome. Then when Paul shows up on the scene and begins to preach, people who knew the message start gathering in. You think about that, how amazing that is. This is like hundreds of miles away. It's amazing to see God and his plan unfold with special intent and purpose. But this is also just kind of weird. Like, you know, whatever, I'm a minister, just keep it real. It's kind of weird. And like these guys, you can see the Bible's not trying to fake it. Like, oh, they knew this was God. And it's like, that's why the Bible records like, hey, these people were perplexed. They're like, what is this? We've never seen this before. What in the world's going on? The Bible just kind of keeping it real. I'm sorry, I just had to throw it in, but I read this and you know, they ask at the end, what does this mean? I just kept thinking about double rainbows on YouTube, but you know, something crazy happened, right? What does it mean? And next week we'll actually talk about what it means, because Peter stands up and addresses the crowd and explains it. We won't do that today, but we'll talk more about what it means. But let's bring it on home a little bit, like more a little bit of a personal sense. One of the things that I want you guys to see here is that Jesus promises and delivers. He promises and delivers. Flip over to John 14 for a second. He talked about this thing going down well in advance. John 14. Look at verse 16 with me for a minute. Jesus talking, this is still during his ministry while he's alive. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Jesus is talking to his disciples probably a few years before the Spirit was actually delivered, saying, this thing's coming, and I'm telling you, I'm going to make sure it happens. And not only does he promise the Holy Spirit and deliver it, but I want you to look at one interesting word in there. Do you see that Jesus uses the word another counselor? Counselor is the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying, yeah, I'm going to send you another counselor, but you know who the first counselor was? Himself. Do you see the unity of the Trinity? It's everywhere, but you got to have your eyes open and be looking for it. Jesus is saying, I was already the Holy Spirit. I was already playing the Holy Spirit's role as a great counselor. But now I'm going to go back to be with the Father, and we're going to exchange, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. So we're going to just change. But the Trinity's there, and the Holy Spirit's there, and Jesus can be trusted. When he promises something, he delivers on it. From the Bible's point of view, history is divided in two big chunks. There's the Old Covenant era and the New Covenant era. And Jesus is the man and the God who is right there in the middle. He's the dividing line between these two covenants. And so when the Holy Spirit shows up here in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is going to start doing a new kind of work. Because we've already talked about, and there's a bunch of other scriptures, the Holy Spirit showed up a lot in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. It's not like a new thing, but the way that he worked and what he did changed. And so we'll look at that over the next couple of weeks because we get to talk about it with the rest of Acts 2. But a new thing was beginning. Flip with me over to Genesis again for a minute in chapter 10. Genesis 10. Sorry, chapter 11. Chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go." You see the word "us" there? God is three persons. "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. And it's called the Tower of Babel. Why am I bringing this up? Because Pentecost is the story of God bridging and resolving the language barrier that he created. This is like the beginning story for Pentecost. Because in this story, it's where God said, man is trying to glorify himself, and his heart to do so never ends. The extent, the depths to which man will try to make a name for himself, it's without end. People are constantly doing things to get praise from people rather than praise from God. And they spend their lifetime doing it. One writer called the Tower of Babel the Pride Project. Because it was all about making a name for themselves. And God in his wisdom, he wasn't scared of them. Some people read that and they're like, "Oh, was God scared that they were going to overpower him?" No. He knew that their well-being spiritually, their soul, was hanging in the balance at that point. Because if they kept pursuing in one language their own pride, maybe they would be unable to be rescued. And so God decides to scatter the project. He blows it up. But people, the way that we think when we're not spiritually or gospel-minded is it's always about us building up, climbing up. In a religious sense, it's so that we can bring ourselves to God rather than the gospel's message, which is Jesus came to us. That's for kind of religiously thinking people. If I perform well enough in church, whatever else, then I can sort of climb my way up to God. And that's what most other religions are. If I perform well enough, then I can climb up to God. In the non-religious sense, it's just about me. It's about building something on a plane that stands out high above everybody else so anyone far and near can see what I've done. And God's saying it's the ultimate vanity. Mm-hmm. And generally, we're all guilty of it. That's the gospel's message. There's no getting away from the fact that we generally all pursue praise for ourselves in some way, shape, or form. So the hard question for us this morning is, do you have any pride projects? Do you have any pride projects? And have you had any ambitions or pride projects in the past and they self-detonated? And when they self-detonated, whether it was a relationship you really wanted to work out, or some kind of school ambition you really wanted, or a career promotion that you didn't get, did you curse God for it? Were you mad at God because it happened? How could you let that happen to me? I thought you were a loving God. You knew what I wanted. As soon as that comes out in the mind, whether you say it or not, it's an example of our rebellion against God. It doesn't actually mean that we care about him. It means that we want to get things from him. And these people in Genesis 11 wanted recognition from other men. But the idea is are there any pride projects that we keep giving our time and talent and our heart to? It's really ironic. I don't want to read too much into it, but it's interesting that the Bible makes a note that they did not build with stone, but they built with tar for mortars and they made mud bricks. It's almost like maybe there was stone available and they just decided not to. I don't know. But what's weird about this is that the Bible describes Jesus as the rock. Love that description. Daniel talks about it, where Jesus, this huge boulder, was actually cut symbolically from a mountain, that Jesus is a rock. And it's funny because these people are building one of the most important things in their life on mud. And when we do not look into spiritual things and we build our lives and build the important ambitions in our life on things that are made from mud, they will collapse. They will falter. And even in the very best situations, if they don't totally fall down, they're just going to wither away once we pass away. On the inspiring side, the Bible is saying that if you build on Jesus Christ the rock and his teachings, everything that you do will last for an eternity. It's pretty inspiring. Take some faith, though, to think about it and believe it. But we know that everything that we do in this life is going to eventually be faded away, destroyed, melt down. All our work, all our efforts, all of our striving in our careers, everything we want to build and do, all our dreams, it's just going to pass away. Someone else is just going to inherit it. Maybe they want to keep it. Maybe they just sell it. Maybe they get rid of it. Maybe they say it's not important. But what's built in your life spiritually on the rock of Christ is going to last through generations, through children and children's children. And it is powerful. And Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, is about the church being built on the rock of Jesus Christ. Amen. People say, oh, I can't see God. God's invisible. How can I ever believe he's there? Look at his church. The church isn't God, but the church is a reflection of God. And Jesus says in Matthew 16, he says, on this rock I'll build my church. The church is his, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. What's Jesus claiming in that thing? He's saying, man, hell and high water, corruption, wickedness, greed, the human soul, altars of pride are going to continually come and sweep the earth and attack the church. And there's going to be local churches that fail. We read about it in the news all the time. We got bishops doing incredibly wicked things that just make us hateful. And we see, you know, churches that are stealing money and doing all these things. But the universal church of Christ, the churches that follow the Bible and adhere to the scriptures and love Jesus more than anything else, all the legacy they built will keep continuing on. It's built on a rock. It will not be overcome. They tried to extinguish it in the first century. And the more they tried to extinguish it, the more fervent the disciples of Jesus became. Jesus' words held true. His promise was delivered again. The church is the most amazing movement in the history of the world. I'm not even talking about religion. I'm talking about anything. Can you tell me any government that has lasted and have the influence and the extent that the church of Christ, the Christian church, Jesus' church, has had since Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. No institution, no government, no philosophy has had the staying power, the growth, or the influence that the church has had, if it's based on the Bible. That's amazing. If you're a political science major or history major, you got to recognize that, especially because you'd be one who's really studied it out. There is no revolution, no movement that has been more amazing and has had greater staying power than the Christian faith, and it'll keep going on because it's built on the rock. It's not built to give men pride and get men praise. We got to remember that in this church, even when things go well for us. It's not about us. Flip over with me to John chapter 7. So we've got this Holy Spirit thing. We're just kind of grasping it a little bit. For some of us, it's still far off to understand what it really is, how he works. If you get anything from today, though, I want you to get this. John chapter 7, look at verse 37. Last week, we talked about the Samaritan woman at the well, and Jesus is actually commenting on that conversation that he had with her, but it's also related to Acts 2. It's pretty cool. John chapter 7, look with me in verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood in a loud voice. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. So you remember that conversation with the Samaritan woman we talked about last week? Now look what he says. He explains what he's talking about because it was symbolic. Now he's making it real. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Again, Jesus is saying this Holy Spirit thing was coming, that he was coming. But what I want you to see is, what's the way, like in terms of our response, what do we do with this? What's the way that we get the Holy Spirit? Jesus says, come to me. So it's not just this strange, funky, like spiritual being in the sky, like trying to reach out and pray to this thing I can't see. Jesus is saying, if you want the Holy Spirit, then you have to come to Jesus. And when you come to Jesus in his scriptures and in faith, then you can take that step of knowing who the Holy Spirit really is and have him in your life. And that's what's encouraging, that Solomon Lowe is getting baptized today out the church. He's going to be receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about that over the next couple of weeks. But what did he do first? He came to Jesus through the scriptures. He was studying the Bible for a few weeks now. And he went through the scriptures to know Jesus and know what a disciple of Jesus is. And now at that point, now he will be able to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will fully work. The Spirit will empower him to live the Christian life. You cannot live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. Give me a break. I can't even live like a career job under my own power, much less the Christian life. It's way more difficult, way more inspiring and challenging. Just to finish up, there is nothing, there is no endeavor, there is no job, there's no business travel, there is nothing that is more inspiring and encouraging and just unbelievable to witness as it unfolds as the global mission of Jesus' church. There is nothing more inspiring. I've had business jobs, I've had management jobs, I've been in all kinds of school programs, and I've also planted churches. And when you watch the gospel grow in people's lives, there is nothing more exciting than that. Mm-hmm. And I'm not talking about ministers. I'm not talking about professional staff people. I'm talking about being a disciple of Jesus. There is nothing more exciting than watching Jesus' global mission continue.
Yeah.
We had some missionaries that were with us who planted a church with us in China visit our house last night. And we were hanging out with them, their old friends. And our hearts were just inspired because the church is growing in China. It's amazing. People get all excited about all kinds of things. But one just thought to leave you guys with is a reflection I had last year. We had a conference, and it was basically just sort of an international Christian conference, whatever. And so we rented this AT&T center in San Antonio. And in the conference and in this space, the 18th century, I think there was like 18,000 disciples of Jesus, like 18,000 Christians. And these Christians were from all over the globe, like everywhere. I mean, at least 35 countries. It's all over the place. And all gathered there, not for a sporting event, but all gathered there to sing and preach the word and lift up praise to the one true God. This does not happen anywhere. where you have this much diversity from these many countries with this kind of single-hearted soul and mind singing in their own languages in this AT&T Center. They all sing in their own language, the same music, the same melody. Their voices are singing with the same notes, but the language is all different. But it's all pointing up to the one true God. It was amazing. I've been in big stadiums. I've been to very big sports events. I love the World Cup. I love soccer. And I hear when people get together by the millions and sing songs together. I've heard that before. I lived in Europe. I know what it sounds like. People get all kinds of excited, but what are they doing? They're lifting up a praise of pride for themselves or their team or their city. They're not lifting up an altar of praise to the one true God. And that's why those things are a shadow. They're a shadow, a faltering shadow, a fake altar to what disciples of Jesus are like when we all unify in the same note, singing different languages to the one true God. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it to experience it or watch it. Nothing like it at all. And this is the power of the Holy Spirit unleashed on the apostles and their families in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost to send out these guys on their global mission for the world. To finish, I just want to share a video with you guys. If I can get it to work here. So this is not going to do justice to what the experience was, but it's just a good kind of idea to open our mind about it. Churches around the world that we're all connected with. You know?